Heavenly Father, thank you very much for this morning, for the families here, the adults, the kids, the moms, the dads, grandparents, and just the opportunity to gather together, study your word together, Lord. I appreciate it very much. I appreciate this book of Romans that we're traversing through, and here coming to this wonderful kind of peak of doctrine in chapter 8. I pray we will come to this with joy and excitement, and that we will see this the way you do, Father. Help us get introduced, to get oriented the way you'd have us, and be able to start walking through this. We love you very much, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up to... Deuteronomy chapter 29. I want to just clarify a couple things as we enter into our discussion this morning about Romans chapter 8. I introduced some ideas last time, and I want to make sure we're on the same page about them. So let's begin at Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. What's the covenant that he made with them in Horeb? Keith? The basic law contract, the one that we refer to so often, right? The law contract. All right? The performance-based, do this and I'll bless you, do this and I'll curse you. Very, very basic law performance covenant that he made with them. So he's making an additional covenant with them in verse 29, chapter 29, verse 1. He says, this is a covenant beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Okay? Let's read down just a little bit more. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land, and the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. This is an insightful statement that Moses says about Israel's spiritual perception. You've seen all these wonderful things that God has done for you, and yet you don't really have a heart to appreciate it, to perceive it, and to understand it. But this covenant that God's going to make with them is going to address that need. Now, he goes down and he talks about leading them in the wilderness and these different things, and that they're standing before the Lord this day, and they're going to enter into the land. Remember, this is Deuteronomy. This is just before Israel enters into the land, and Moses is about to depart from Israel. Some of you kids may have been studying about this in your Sunday school, where Moses no longer is going to be the leader in Israel, and he's going to stay behind, and they're going to go into the promised land under Joshua. So this is just before that happens. Moses is kind of saying his goodbyes. But before that happens, God has him make another covenant with the nation. Skip chapter 29, get to chapter 30, and realize Moses has kind of outlined some of the cursings that they would experience if they don't obey the law covenant. And it's the experiencing of the punishment and their inability to keep that law covenant that is really the heart of the matter of this second covenant that God is making. So let's see that in verse 1 of chapter 30. And it shall come to pass, when all of these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the cursing, which I have set before thee this day, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. What time frame are we talking about? Where is Israel at this point? What Moses is kind of forecasting. Where will they be in their history? Let's get a timeline on the board. Definitely fifth course, right? And probably quite a ways through the fifth course at this point. Okay? So if we were going to say one, you've got the interlude, two, three, four, five, and then you've got captivity, rebuilding, silence, Christ and John the Baptist, and then the fifth and final day of the Lord here. Okay? So he's talking somewhere out here right? Kind of after they've experienced the captivity, they've come back into the land, saying somewhere out in this general region. Now, it's very general at this point. It's very general. But maybe we can get more specific as we go. But essentially, he's saying, at that time, after you've experienced all the punishments, you've been taken out of the land, at that time, if you remember me, then I'll bring you back into the land, and I'm going to do something special for you. Verse 5. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do good, he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. You see how we can kind of unite those two ideas back in chapter 29, that God hasn't given them a heart to perceive or ears to hear yet, but at this time, he will circumcise their heart. He will change their heart, and it will become a heart that can perceive and that can receive of his good things. And they can love the Lord thy God as they need to, their God as they need to. What is this the foundation for? What is this the first mention of, we talked about last time? The new covenant. This is the foundation for the new covenant that we explored last time. Okay? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And we will pick it up in verse 16. Where is Israel when Ezekiel writes his prophecy? Riley, what do you got? Where are they? You don't know? Come on, Sunday school student. You've been out of Sunday school far too long. Noah, you have an idea? Where is Israel when Ezekiel's writing his prophecy? I feel like they should be in Babylon. You know, normally you shouldn't trust your feelings, no, because the heart is deceitfully and desperately wicked above all things. But in this case, you're right. Okay? So they're actually out in Babylon. And God has left Israel, and they're in captivity at this point. Man, lucky guess. is probably some education to that guess. Let's pick it up in verse 16. 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Wow, sorry, I guess I wasn't very clear. I hear a lot of pages turning. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, hear that past tense, when they dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed among the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. They experienced some of what Deuteronomy just said, hey, when you experience these things, yeah, all those cursings, they've experienced, and they're experiencing it presently, that fifth, final course of punishment with its first installment there. Verse 20, and when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my name, for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. This is very interesting. God's demeanor is he's saying, hey, guys, it's not because you deserve it. I'm doing it to preserve my name among the heathen, right? I'm going to use you to sanctify my name because you bear my name. It's kind of interesting. But let's see what God does here. Let's see what he says he's going to do. He says, okay, I'm going to bring you and gather you out of those countries and bring you into your own land. When does that happen? If they're here, well, Ezekiel's writing, but now he's saying, I will bring you back into your own land. When does that take place? After that. Well said. That's actually in the second part, isn't it? They get to go back to the land. They rebuild Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. So that happens in the second installment of the fifth course of punishment. Okay? Now, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. When does God begin to sprinkle water upon the nation? It's John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist and the water baptism that they experience in the fourth installment. Okay? Now, let me just say this. Is there any water in Romans chapter 6? There's no water in Romans chapter 6. It's different. But this was to signify their uncleanness and then their need for cleansing in the sight of the Lord. Remember, God told Peter, don't you call common or unclean what I've cleansed. For those of you who have been through the Acts study, you remember us talking about that. So, that's just an aside about water baptism. However, this is clearly a reference to water baptism that happens in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. Verse 26, then what's he going to do for him? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of you, out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Oh, what does that sound like? The work of the Spirit. Yeah, work of the Spirit. Doesn't that kind of sound like what Deuteronomy 29 was talking about? I'm going to circumcise your heart and change your heart so that you can love me the way you need to. Yeah, that's God actually changing their heart. He's going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. Okay? I will put my spirit within you and you will walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. That you dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, you shall be my people and I will be your God. What is this beginning to sound like? New covenant. This is more detail about that new covenant. Now, we looked at that in Jeremiah 31, but here's Ezekiel talking about it as well. And what I want to make sure we understand is, when does that new covenant, that new spirit, that new heart, when does that actually get to be experienced by the nation? Is it after the water baptism? Like, okay, I got water baptized, now I get the Holy Spirit? No, it's further on, isn't it? What has to happen for that? Yeah. Put that in the wrong place. This right here has to happen. You think about, thank you, the provision of God for Israel. Remember the very first Jehovah compound name. What is it? Jehovah Jireh. It's back there with Abraham and Isaac when Abraham's walking up the hill, going to sacrifice his son. He says, yeah, I will be your provider, is what Abraham names that place. Jehovah Jireh. I am your provider. I am the Lord God who will provide for you. But what does he say he's going to provide? The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. That's what he says. Okay? The Lord will provide himself. And that's the very first thing that has to happen before these other spiritual blessings can take place. Before the changing of their heart and God giving them his spirit. The cross has to happen first. So that happens. Then the benefits of the new covenant. That's why the night before Christ goes to the cross. God, Christ. My kids would say God and Jesus Christ, and I always kind of like that. They are the same. Before Jesus Christ went to the cross, he shared that new covenant table with his disciples. This is the new covenant in my blood. Because at that time, the benefits of the new covenant, well, the next day, would become available to them. Okay? And then as we know through the program, Dad, unfolding the shedding of the Holy Spirit comes right after that, at the day of Pentecost. and things unfold. And that's when they get the Holy Spirit. And things do change for Israel and for the believers in Israel. But those are the benefits of the new covenant. What is the new covenant benefit? What are the benefits of the new covenant? There's two major issues that it supplies. What is it? I will forgive your sin and remember your iniquity no more. That's one. What is it? Justification. That is justification. Thank you. It's going to supply perfect justification for them. And what's the
sanctification?
I'm going to write my laws in your heart, in your inward parts. You'll be my people. I will be your God. And you won't say to every man, know me, for they also know me. Sonship relationship. Sanctification. Okay? Those are the two items that the new covenant covenants for. All right? What have we been studying in Romans chapter 1 through 5? Justification. What have we been studying in Romans 6 through 8? Sanctification. The spiritual things that Paul refers to are the spiritual benefits that God promised to give to Israel, that at the perfect time in history, once the sacrifice was made, God pushed the pause button and he said, I'm going to bestow these benefits on everybody. Not just Israel, not just this tiny little piece of the world over in Jerusalem, but I'm going to bestow the benefits of perfect justification and perfect sanctification on all of us dirty Gentiles, and I'm going to make them clean in my sight, and I'm going to give them new life and new relationship with me through what Christ has done on the cross. Those benefits became available, and now he is preaching them as available to all, not just to Israel, but to all of us. Now, I hope that makes sense to you as far as timeline. When I said last week, they are sanctified the same way we are, I mean that. However, in the time of things, there was a couple questions about that. In the timeline of things, they really didn't get that sanctification back here. They got it after the cross, right? When he gave them power to become the sons of God, as John 1 says. Okay? So I hope that didn't cause confusion last week. But having said that, I think this is really important. This right here. Paul's dealing with the issues of justification and sanctification. And we're entering into the biggest part of our sanctification, the real meat of our sanctification, as we enter into Romans chapter 8. As I say this, I'm not pulling any promises from Israel that I don't think are ours. We rightly divide. We acknowledge there's a great deal that God's going to do with Israel. It does not pertain to us today. However, justification and sanctification pertain to us today. And it's that same benefit package of changing our heart, giving us His Spirit that we receive today. And we're going to see that here in Romans chapter 8. So having understood that, let's open up Romans 8 this morning. If there is a climax to the book of Romans, if there's a point of kind of the peak doctrine, it is Romans chapter 8. Everything preceding builds up to this point, and after you understand Romans 8, and especially that spirit of adoption that we've been given, and that sonship relationship that we have with our Father, everything kind of goes from that, away from that point, saying, okay, let's now understand our sonship and appreciate that in view of what God has done with Israel and temporarily setting them aside. We've got a dispensation of grace in there that I didn't put up on the board, but that comes into place. And let's understand that. That's Romans 9 through 11. And then let's understand how to live for God and be instructed by God in the details of our lives. That's Romans 12, 13, 14. 15. Okay? So everything kind of just kind of this denouement away from that climax. So we're entering the climax. We're entering the meat and potatoes. And I'm excited. And I hope you guys are excited for this as well. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. We're going to introduce this chapter. We're going to go through the whole chapter this morning. And I realize some of you are like, whoa, wait a minute. We got kind of a late start here, Daniel. Are you serious? give me 20 minutes, at least. Give me 25 minutes, and we'll get through Romans chapter 8. What I want to do is give you a complete view of the whole chapter so that you can see it as a big piece of work, okay? We can see the outline of it, the flow of it. If I get too caught up in the details, just, you know, give me a signal, you know, let's do something. Keep moving, okay? It's a big piece of work. Did I say it? Romans. What I want you to see is see the whole picture. I want you to see the landscape of Romans 8. I think sometimes we just need to step back and see where we're going before we get there. So let's do that this morning. Romans chapter 8 begins in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no. Don't you like the way God's Word does that? There is therefore now no. Do you normally say that? No, you don't. Normally you say, well, therefore. Da, 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 da. Why would he... You know what he's doing? He's beginning to highlight. And Scripture does this for us because it's just a book. It's not God audibly reading it. We don't hear intonation. He says, there is therefore now. See, pay attention to what I'm just going to tell you because this is huge. So he begins the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now guys, I'm going to make the case that that condemnation has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. I believe the condemnation is tied to the previous two verses in a very clear way. That's why it's a therefore. So, we'll talk about that. We'll deal with it. But I'm going to just say that very plainly right now. That condemnation is a self-condemnation that he's been talking about in verse 24 of chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That is a condemnation. We'll talk more about that next time. But what he's doing is he's beginning to say, now look, it's time for us to move away from the condemnation of chapter 7 of a dysfunctional life. And let's move into functional life. And how is that going to work? Well, that's going to work by walking after the Spirit. And he makes this cool statement about walking after the Spirit. To walk after something involves activity. It involves action. Right? And when he describes walking after the Spirit, you notice your Bible editors do something kind of nice for you, and that is they capitalize Spirit, don't they? Holy Spirit. Okay? Holy Spirit. So walk after the Spirit is the issue that frees us from that dysfunctional, can't do what I want to do to please God kind of life in chapter 7. And this is going to be the goal that God wants to bring us to in our sanctified lives. This is the issue. This is what he's working up toward. This is what he wants to see accomplished in our lives, is that we begin to walk after the Spirit. And if we do that, we won't experience that self-condemnation of chapter 7. All right? However, walking after the Spirit doesn't just happen automatically. In fact, walking after the Spirit is kind of a culmination of a few other things working together to bring you to that point. And that's what we're going to see as we read down. But let's read just a little bit more about walking after the Spirit. Notice here in verse 2. We already said verse 1. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is a really powerful statement. You guys know what Romans chapter 7 is about. Trying to live up to God's righteousness by our own efforts, with either following the law or just imagining it ourselves, and trying to figure out how to live righteously. And what's the problem with that? We have sin in our flesh. That's the weakness of the flesh. So the law is not able to make us righteous in activity. It's not able to make our walk a righteous walk because of the weakness of our flesh. But when Christ comes and condemns sin in the flesh, He makes it so there's this new operation of the Spirit of God within us. And that actually allows what Romans 8:4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does that mean? It means we're going to actually be able to walk in righteousness when we walk after the Spirit. We're going to have action, functional life when we walk after the Spirit. And it's going to be righteous in God's sight. It doesn't mean we're going to walk the law. It means the righteousness that the law demanded will be a natural product as we walk after the Spirit. And again, I say, that's an end. That is a result of other things at work, and now we're gonna see that. So if that's not making sense to you, don't worry about it. We'll come back to it. But let's see what builds to that. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So what supports walking after the Spirit? What must you do in order to walk after the Spirit? What's a kind of a supporting thing that must happen if you're going to walk after the Spirit? What's going to support? In fact, I'm going to do it this way. What supports walking after the Spirit? Minding the things of the Spirit. Minding the things of the Spirit. Okay? And you notice again, it's capitalized. So, if you want to walk after the Spirit, you've got to first mind the things of the Spirit. What's it mean to mind something? Think on it. Yeah, keep it sometimes. Right, you know, when we ask the question, hey, would you mind if I did this? What are we asking? And when someone says, no, I wouldn't mind. I don't really care. Yeah, I wouldn't take a second thought about it if you did that. It wouldn't bother me a bit. I like Shakespeare. Romeo and Juliet. Capulets are having a party. And Romeo, who's a Montague, a couple of his friends show up to the party. Capulets and Montagues are enemies. The cousin of Juliet, Tybalt, sees Romeo at the party, and he is infuriated, he's not happy. The father of Juliet says, Tybalt, take no note of him. Take no note of him. Don't let him worry you. Don't let him bother you. We're having a party here. We can deal with that later. Don't think about it right now, is what he's saying. Don't let it be something that you're minding. Okay? And that's what we're talking about. You've got to first think the things of the Spirit, and have it in your mind, and because when you mind something, it affects your actions, doesn't it? If Tybalt says, okay, I'll put it out of my mind. I'll ignore the fact that he's here. Is Tybalt going to go start a fight with him? No. He might mind it later, after the party's over, or the next day, but for that time being, he puts it out of his mind, therefore the action is, I won't cause a problem. So we got to mind things. I think about little kids, little boys, and their mother saying, mind your manners. Now that works well if the boys have been taught their manners. Right? But I'm thinking about it and thinking, okay, maybe a mom hasn't like explained what manners are. And so maybe a mom's just, hey, mind your manners. And the boy's like, okay, I'm minding my manners. He needs something to work with, doesn't he? Right? Stand up straight. Put your shoulders back. Look people in the eye. Say hi. Don't put your elbows on the table. Right? All these kinds of things, you know, that are manners. So, this leads to the next thing. If you're going to mind the things of the Spirit, what needs to support that? You got to know a few things. You got to have something in you that you can grab onto and mind. You got to have some information that you're working with. Right? So, What supports minding the things of the Spirit? Well, notice down here, verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Oh. So in order to mind the things of the Spirit, I've got to have the Spirit of God dwelling in me. And therefore, I've got to be in the Spirit. Now, you may think, well, that's kind of like an oxymoron, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of, how can I be in the Spirit and the Spirit be in me? That's the way it's talked about here. You're going to be in the Spirit and the Spirit's going to be dwelling in you. Turn with me back for just a moment to John chapter 14. John 14. I love some of these statements that Jesus makes about his relationship with his Father. And these are going to become more and more important to us as we look at what it means to be a son or daughter, as it were. So here we are, John chapter 14. Pick it up with me in verse 10. Actually, let's back up to verse 8 because I want you to see the context here, the question that's asked. Philip says something to God here in verse 8. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He says, hey man, I'll believe that you're from the Father and everything if you just show us the Father. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. I like the way he couches that. He says, look, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. We are unified. We are at one. That's the sonship relationship that he has. That's the kind of relationship that we are going to have with God, that we are to have, that God has made available to us. So when you come back there and Paul says, hey, you got to be in the Spirit, because if you're in your flesh, you can't please God. Well, how am I in the Spirit? Well, it's when the Spirit dwells in you that you're in the Spirit. And you have this unity with the Spirit, and the Spirit's actually operating in you. And just like Christ said, it's not me who's doing it, it's God that dwells in me who's doing it. It's the same thing back here in Romans chapter 8. It's going to be the Spirit and the Spirit dwelling in us that is the mechanism that brings life to our sanctified position in Christ. So we're going to be in the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to dwell in us. Oops. Okay. And when that's the case, we can mind the things of the Spirit, and we can walk after the Spirit. Do you see how he's just sort of walking down the list of these? This needs to happen, and this needs to happen, and this needs to happen, and this is how it's going to work. Now, some of you probably have a question about this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, doesn't the Spirit already dwell in us? Well, we already told he was given to us, weren't we, in Romans chapter 5? We have the Holy Ghost. It's very clear. There's no question about that. And that's a permanent gift that we have. We have the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit inside of us. As we get to this, though, I'm gonna represent my understanding, which is there's a slight difference between the Spirit dwelling in you and just having the Spirit. And in fact, when you read this right now, see if you can't see a couple cues here that would cue you into that. Verse 9 again. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you,
He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. There's a difference between just having the Spirit and the Spirit dwelling in you. And we'll talk about this more when we get there. But I want you to think about this for a minute. Just real quick. Peter had the Spirit of God, did he not? At by the time Acts 15 rolled around, he had the Spirit of God, right? Yeah, he did. He made a good call, and he had acknowledged Paul's ministry. But do you know what else Peter did? What else did he do? Galatians chapter 2. He broke fellowship with the Gentiles. And he wouldn't eat with them because of these certain that came from James. And he went and he turned his back. He dissembled, Paul says. He dissembled, meaning he turned sides, so to speak. And he turned his back on the Gentiles that were supposed to be included. And Paul got in his face about it. Now let me ask you this. Did Peter have the Spirit? Yes. Was the Spirit leading Peter to do that? No. He was operating against truth that he knew. The Spirit was not dwelling in him and having his way in Peter's life at that moment in time. And that's the difference that I'm talking about. We'll get there. We'll deal with it in Romans chapter 8. But I just want to give you a little bit of something to think about as you read through this. Okay? There's plenty of stuff in Scripture. Quench not the Spirit. We just finished 1 Thessalonians as we read as a family. Quench not the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of our life. But we can choose whether we're going to follow after it or not. It's given to us, though, to do some specific things. And it's given to dwell in us and to have its way in us. So we'll define that when we get there. But I just want to give you a few things to think about before. Verse 12. So, we've got to have the Spirit in us, and we've got to be in the Spirit. We've got to be minding the things of the Spirit. Then we can walk after the Spirit. See how those things kind of build on themselves to bring us to that final result that God wants to see in us? Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And there it is. He gets to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is, look, when the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, you know what the Spirit of God really wants to do with you? What's the verb that we're given there that identifies us as sons? It's that the Spirit would lead us. Right? That's the verb. You know what the Spirit really wants to do with us? It wants to lead us. And that is the typographical sign that we are the sons of God. This is that wonderful description that the New Covenant gives of no man teaching another man, you know, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Everyone has a personal relationship with God as their Father. And God, through His Word, does the teaching, and that Spirit comes and dwells within us. That New Covenant terminology, again, I'm going to change your heart, and my Spirit's going to come and live within you. Same thing here. Spirit's going to dwell in us. And it's going to change us from the inside out. And the major issue that it first wants to accomplish with us is leading us as the sons of God. That is its primary mission. When you're a son, you're taught of your father. You're an inheritor of him. You learn from him. You take on his identity. His things become your things. That's what he's leading us into. It's that relationship and that ministering of that relationship. In fact, he goes on, and he's now no longer called, in verse 15, just the Spirit. But notice the modifier that it says. It's not just the Spirit of God anymore. Verse 15, he says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That spirit is now given a different name. It's a spirit of adoption. He's there to minister this relationship of being a son, being a daughter. And that's his primary aim. And when that relationship is going as planned, that spirit is dwelling, you'll have things in your heart that you can mind, and you can then for walk after the spirit. Now, we've kind of reached a point in the chapter where things take a turn. Once sonship is brought up, and the Spirit is now identified as that's its primary aim, is establishing this sonship relationship with your Father, the chapter changes a little bit here. And the chapter now begins to really key in on and focus on that relationship and what it means to be a son and what God's going to hold out to us as sons. So let's just walk through this, and this is going to go pretty quick. There's big categories, so we'll just walk through it real quick. I trust some of this is making some sense. You guys are seeing some logical flow here. I know there's details that you're probably going, "Ah, that didn't make sense." But you know, I just wanted you to see the big picture here. So let's keep moving and let's just see what else he does. Verse 15. Let's read that again. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." You see how that sonship relationship now takes center stage? Hey guys, if the Spirit's saying that you're a son of God, what must that mean? That means you're an heir. And you have this wonderful heirship that's bestowed upon you, that's given to you, and you have this opportunity of what he describes as joint heirship with Christ, to be glorified together. And now he's going to take God's view of us and God's plan for us in eternity, and he's going to put it right at center stage and say, "Hey, look, because you're a son of God, you're an heir of God, and he wants to do these amazing things with you. Let's talk about what those amazing things are." And he gives us a foreview of God's purpose and plan for us in eternity. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now, I don't know if any of that makes sense to you right now. There's some odd terms in there. This creature, and they're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and there's this earnest expectation. Some of that we're going to have to work through and think about what those things are actually talking about. Let's read down just a little bit further, and maybe some of it will become a little bit more clear. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. What do you think of when you hear that? Suffering? Huh? Childbirth? Okay. Animals eating animals. You didn't think of that. Hey, man. That's why it takes, you know, a few of us here to get all the perspectives. The whole creation. All of creation. It's what? You think of earthquake? Groanings? Quakings? Sure? Sure? Thinking about the curse after the Garden of Eden? Yeah. Yeah. Creation is under corruption right now, isn't it? It's under this, what it's described as a bondage of corruption. And it said the whole creation is under the bondage of corruption. God's going to use us to solve part of that problem. He's going to use us as the sons of daughters that we are to redeem part of that creation and bring it back to its point of liberty and usefulness to him in the way that he originally designed it. Now, creature is the term that specifies what part. And we're going to have to define that. We already did in Romans chapter 1, if you remember, because he's used this term before. So we'll get there, though. I promise I won't reteach that lesson. I'll just refer to it. Yeah, right. Hey, we have some people who missed, okay? So
you're only talking to
three. Now, verse 23. So I just want to tell you in brief summary, God is holding out. This is the way the world is right now, all of creation, and you guys are going to be used to solve part of the corruption problem and to restore things. That's really cool. We'll define it. We'll give a definition. You'll understand the specifics, at least as much as given here, once we get there. But notice what he says, verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to with the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." You know what God just did? He just gave you, as a son and daughter, your hope. It means the confident expectation of what you're going to experience in eternity with Him. And that information can be used right now to sustain you through the present sufferings that we experience in this corrupt, debauched, evil world that we live in. That is a powerful thing. And that's why, guys, I say this is an apex. This is a climax of doctrine. You don't ever get away from Romans chapter 8 and the information that we're given here. This moves with us from now forward and is to work in us. It will be developed. It will be given more specificity. It will be kind of matured as we move through the doctrines of the latter epistles. But this is the foundation right here, and we never get away from it. So we're given a hope to see us through this present time of suffering. That's given to you by the Spirit, by the way. It's first fruits of the Spirit that is that hope. And guys, that's what the Spirit, that's what the last part of Romans chapter 8 is really about. If we're to look at this, we say Romans 8, 1 through 14. This is really kind of defining how walking after the Spirit works. Okay, it kind of gives definition to that piece of what we need to do in our sanctified lives, that functional life. Then it transitions, and the second part of Romans begins in about Romans 8. Begins in about verse 15, and it goes through the end of the chapter. And this is really about the Spirit's ministry to our sonship relationship. And that's said kind of simply, but I think that's really, if we're going to broad stroke, you know, give it a broad stroke, that's what it's doing. So right now, right off the bat, the Spirit just gave us some hope as the sons of God. It identified us as the sons of God and gave us hope as the sons of God. Now notice what the Spirit's going to do in verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Anybody here ever have a problem knowing what to pray for? I do. Especially when God just told you, you're going to live in a time of suffering. And those sufferings are supposed to work for some good things for you. Because isn't it oftentimes that we just pray for, take the sufferings away? And so when God tells you the sufferings are good, they're planned for, expect them, and that just take away about 90% of your prayer list? So you may not know what to pray for as you ought by the time you read those verses. That is expected by your Father. And you know what your Father says? Hey guys, check this out. The Spirit's going to come to your aid. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." We'll give definition to that, but I just want to say very plainly, the Spirit's going to come in and it's going to minister on your behalf, as you know, "I'd like to intelligently communicate with my Father, but I'm having trouble doing that." The Spirit's going to come in and step in on your behalf. we'll describe how that works and what that means. Verse 28 down through 39 are kind of their own section. And it really picks up the theme of the issue of suffering. And it picks up that theme and it says, okay, yes, we've just been told as sons we're going to suffer in this world. However, we have this hope and we have this Spirit that's ministering this relationship and we're being brought to this amazing use by God in eternity. And so when we think of all of that together, there's some really cool things that come from that. Maybe there's some anxiety because, oh man, I suffer. I may not experience, you know, all the comforts and things that I might want to. But maybe there's also this amazing use that God wants to make with me and this position of honor and glory that He wants to give me with Christ. And so we look at that and Paul says in verse 28, realizing the combination of all that, he says, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 28, I skipped it. Verse 28, this is that popular verse that probably is one of the memory verses that you may have had as a you know, Sunday schooler. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. When you begin to add up the things that God is doing for you right now as His sons and daughters and the hope that He has for you, we can know with Paul that all things work together for good. Now, that doesn't say that God works all things together for good. That says all things work together for good for them that love God. And I'm going to clarify that when I get there. But that did not say God works all things for your good. And I heard it quoted this week by somebody preaching out of this, and they misquoted it. And they said a whole lesson about God working things good for you. That is not what that verse says. It says all things work together for good for them that love God. Those are two different things. We'll get there, we'll deal with it. But guys, when we think about what God has put together for us, when we think about in eternity, in His perspective, that's what we're getting right here in verse 28, 29, 30. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now there's your predestination passage in Romans chapter 8. It has nothing to do with your salvation, your eternal salvation. Nothing to do with it. Okay? The predestinating is to a certain thing, and we'll talk about it. Okay? But it takes that eternal view of God and it puts it in your mind. I need to think about myself as a son the way God does, and that way I can deal with the things in this world the way God would. And I can react with His same mind. And as I mind the things of the Spirit, I can begin to walk after the Spirit. This is all beginning to allow the Spirit of God to dwell in you as you take this information and begin to think about it and operate on it. Last part gets a little more exciting. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If I look in eternity and I see God's plan for me and I see this amazing use that He has for me and this provision that He's given for me and the Spirit, and it's all coming together, and I can agree with Him that all things work together for good for me, what conclusion should I come to about who might be against me if God is for me? Sometimes we're tempted to say, nobody. Who could be against me? Nobody could be against me because God's for me. Well, let's keep reading. He that spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Excuse me, from the love of Christ. Do you notice that? It's not, if God be for us, what shall be against us? What condemns? What will separate us? It's who? 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 You know what you're introduced to? God has an adversary. And when you are identified as His son and daughter, and begin to participate in His things. Sorry, Noah, is it time up? Time's up? Okay. you're
Is that 25? Okay, thank you. No, it's probably longer than that. The answer is, there's an entity out there, a powerful entity, who opposes God. And when you're friends and align yourself with God, there's someone who's going to align themselves against you. And you may face certain things in this world, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Did he just say, no, God's not going to allow you to experience any of those things? No, he said, in those things you're more than conquerors. You very well may face those things. However, in those things, you can be more than a conqueror. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here's another thing. Now guys, I know I'm doing this to you a lot today. Let me just say this. That verse probably doesn't mean what you think it means. Is there any reason you would question God's love for you after reading chapter 5 of Romans? Would you ever think God would not love you after reading chapter 5 of Romans? I hope not. Because that's the doctrine that is to make you eternally secure in Christ. And make you know that nothing would ever change God's love for you. But so often people come along and they read Romans chapter 8 and it's just a repeat of Romans chapter 5. The condemnation in verse 1. See, yeah, that, well, no one's going to be condemned when we walk out, you know. Condemned meaning sent to hell. He's not worried about people being sent to hell at this point. He's worried about us. We're not going to be sent to hell. He's talking about a different condemnation. By the time you come down to the end of the chapter, it's the same thing. People will come back in here and say, oh, see, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness? Let me ask you this. Us going through that, do you think that's going to make Christ love us any less? No. But might it make you love Christ less? Think about it. If you didn't know the doctrine. But might it make Christ not love you as much? No.
No, but we might forget.
We might forget, but that's not what it says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If Christ... love is affected not at all by the things that we endure, by the things that we experience. That's the question. And so, I know I'm bringing up some big ideas here, and I'm challenging some concepts that you may have held for a while. But I want to do this so you can read through this chapter and begin to kind of reacquaint yourself with this chapter. Reorient yourself again to this chapter. Because this chapter is huge to orienting us to our sonship life. It sets the parameters. It orients us to what's going on. And as we deal with this information, we get to look out and go, okay, I know what my life as a son is about. I know what my life as a daughter is about. And these are the things that I can expect. These are the things that God is going to be doing. This is the hope that He's given me. This is the Spirit that works in me to administer this relationship. And when all that begins to work, the Spirit begins to dwell. And then we begin to mine those things. And then we can begin to walk. But this is the starting point. This is the beginnings of the Spirit of God dwelling in us as He teaches us this information and He gives us some things to mind about who we are, where we're going, and what we can expect along the way. Does this make sense? I covered a lot of ground, and just big broad stroke, but I want you to see the chapter and I want you to go back and begin reading this, hopefully, you know, a couple times each week as we're entering into Romans chapter 8. Okay? I hope this isn't overwhelming. Of course it is.
It is a little bit, but I'm more excited now.
Yeah.
Good. I'm glad. I want to encourage you guys, read this chapter. Read it through. Read it from beginning to end. Begin to follow the flow. Okay? Follow the logic through. Because sometimes people are like, oh yeah, Romans chapter 8, it's almost like you hit a wall and then everything changes. Well, if you don't realize what he's doing, you don't understand why that changes there. But we'll work through it together. Any question I can answer right now? Probably not, but All right. Let's pray. Dear Father, thanks for this time this morning. I hope I haven't overwhelmed anyone too much here this morning. But Lord, I pray that as we look at Romans 8, we would begin to get acquainted with it. We would read it. Begin to think about it from the perspective of you beginning your work through the Spirit in our lives and bringing us to these amazing truths that are everlasting, our everlasting hope, our joy, our comfort. And then when we face difficult things in this world, we know that you've given us some truth to operate on. You've told us what to expect. And so I thank you for that. I pray for this chapter to do its job in our lives as we enter into the verse-by-verse study of it in the weeks to follow. We love you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.